Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 to 3, the title of our sermon tonight is You Were Dead in Sin. We will look at the doctrine of radical corruption. Radical corruption explained and defended. Follow with me as I read. This is God's Word. This is written by the Apostle Paul as God, the Holy Spirit, directed his hand to write the truthfulness of these words. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. Here's what God says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I'll never forget serving as an associate pastor in Los Angeles, California, when I was teaching the youth in college through the book of Ephesians. I came to this section in my verse-by-verse exposition of Ephesians chapter 2. And one afternoon, I went to the local Filipino grocery store and I purchased the largest fish, the heaviest fish that they had. This thing was huge. It was huge and expensive. It covered a full tray. I remember taking it back to church and I went to the kitchen and brought out this tray and laid this big fish upon this tray and I covered it with a white cloth. And later on that evening, all of the young people gathered together as we would do. And then for my sermon introduction, I uncovered that tray with the fish underneath it. And after the youth and college students whined for a little while about how bad it smelled, they all confirmed that, yes, that fish is dead, lifeless, cold, unresponsive. In fact, I even had the young people yell at the fish. We went around the room and I had the young people yell at this fish, scream at the fish to see if it would move. Well, it didn't. And it couldn't respond. It couldn't react. It couldn't see. It couldn't move at all because this fish was totally unable to respond because it was dead. It was dead. That is exactly what God declares about the spiritual condition of every single person born in the world, of a natural birth. The Bible says in Colossians 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God said in Ezekiel 37, verse 5, that He causes breath to enter you so that you may come to life. John 5, 24, Jesus our Lord said, a true believer passes out of death and into life. Even if you see it here again in our words tonight, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Warren Wiersbe is surely correct when he said, lost people are not sick people that just need help. They are dead people needing life. People born in this world that are non-believers, they're lost, they're outside of Christ. Their greatest need is not therapy. Their greatest need is not help and coaching and encouragement and life skills and prosperity and wealth. They don't need to feel good about themselves. They need to be raised to spiritual life. How do we describe the ruinous nature of our sin? Church family, I pondered this week, you think with me, how in the world do we describe how bad sin is? I am convinced, and I feel like I'm still a baby at some points in my spiritual development on this, how little we understand of how bad sin really is. Sin is the poison of the soul. Sin is the cancer of your soul. It's the greatest and most contaminating plague in the world. Sin is toxic. It infects and corrupts everything that it touches. Sin drowned the entire world long ago, and it burnt Sodom with fire and brimstone. Sin is amazing and deceitful because it first tempts you and then it damns you. It comes to you and allures you with a kiss, and then it strangles you and kills you with the rope. Sin is worse than hell, because it is what made hell to be hell. Sin is infinite evil and infinite badness. Everything good is bound up in God. There is nothing good in sin. Sin is full-fledged and violent rebellion against God. And man's sinful condition that we're going to talk about tonight, our sinful condition is extensive, it is intensive, it is pervasive, and it is destructive. What a wretched, wretched condition. We don't even begin to understand how foul we are in the eyes of a holy God. And this is what makes the gospel so great. This is what makes the glory of God's grace so wonderful. It's because we have a God who tells us the truth. We have a God who tells us the truth, and as we sang earlier, His grace really is greater than all of our sin. All of our sin. What a wretched condition we find ourselves in as human beings, and yet what a wonderful salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have spent a number of months in Ephesians chapter 1, and we've looked at this opening doxology where Paul just kind of opens the door of this letter, and he is full of praise to God. God the Father, and praising Him for His salvation, and God the Son for His redemption and His work on the cross, and God the Holy Spirit for His salvation in keeping and protecting and sealing us. All praise and glory to this one Triune God. And then Paul launches into this prayer in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23, praying for the believers, asking that they would have the knowledge of God, that they would know God and know the hope of their calling. Really, chapter 2 of Ephesians is really kind of Paul beginning the main body of this book. Chapter 1, I suppose you might say it's an introduction. It's a good introduction. But chapter 2 really begins the body of this letter. And he's going to launch the body of the letter, the main content of the letter, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, with God's saving gospel of grace. God's saving gospel of grace. And we're going to spend the next number of weeks working through verses 1 through 10. And church family, if you need to go to one place in your Bible, in the drop of a hat, when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, there are many places you could go. But stick Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 in your mind, because this is one place you could go. If you're ever sharing the gospel and you kind of get stuck, where do I go? What do I say? What do I do? Turn here, pull it up on your phone, and go through this text. It is rich. But it begins on a very bad note. Because what we're going to see in verses 1 to 3 tonight is the wretched state of all persons alike. This is God's declaration. You know, I go on the street sometime and you ask people, you know, have you sinned? Well, yeah, but I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, because people compare themselves to the people that they know and the people they hang out with. And, you know, I'm okay, but that guy needs the gospel. No, you need the gospel. This is every single person, God giving a declaration. God is not going to make a compromise. God is not asking if people agree with him. This is God's declaration. This is God stating, this is how it is. Regarding every single person born in this world who is a non-believer. So really today what I want to do as we launch into this section, I want to give you a sermon for everyone, every single person in this room. If you are here and you are a mature believer, you've been walking with Christ for a long time, this is a powerful text for you, because you and I do well to remember the lost and the wicked state that we were in when God saved us. Maybe there is somebody here in this room who might be a fairly new believer. Maybe you came to Jesus Christ maybe quite recently and you're fairly new to the Christian faith. This is a sermon for you so that you would understand what the Bible says about your old sin condition. Those that are young professionals and singles and out in the workplace, young adults, you listen, you need to hear this, because you are swirling in a culture that says, be yourself, present yourself, identify yourself, be yourself, do the best that you can do. You can be who you want to be. And friend, you need to hear what God says about your human nature. Older folks here, older men, older women, this is the clear testimony of God concerning your soul, concerning your condition before God saved you. And young boys and young girls here in this room, children, this is a sermon for you even. This is a sermon for you because people tell you to follow your heart and chase your dreams and do what you want to do. No, people tell you you're morally good. No, hear what God says to you about yourself in His Word, the Bible. We call this the doctrine of anthropology, the doctrine of mankind. It's tragic, it's dreadful, and it's a catastrophic condition for every single person. It's the doctrine, theologians call it radical depravity, total depravity. Maybe we could call it pervasive depravity. Maybe we could call it total inability. There's all kinds of words and phrases for it. Let's just let the text, as we walk through it, teach us what God declares about the human condition. Verse 1, you were dead. We want to explain that in four ways. If you have an outline or a pen in front of you, this is what we're going to do. We're going to explain that you were spiritually dead in four ways. What does it mean that you were dead? Number one, the inability. The inability. Number two, the intensity. Number three, the universality. Universality. And then number four, the destiny. The inability, the intensity, the universality, and the destiny. Church family, let's begin where God begins with verse 1, with the inability. Verse 1, the key thought here is this: you and I, together with every person that is naturally born in this world, you were spiritually dead in sin. It's like we were like spiritual Lazaruses and we needed God to say, come out of the grave. It's like we were laying in the valley full of dry bones and we needed God to say, live. It's like we were like that dead little girl, Tabitha, when we need God to come to us and take us by the hand and say, get up. That's what we need. Look at verse 1 again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. Do you see that there? You were dead. The point of this is that every person before salvation is born in and lives in a condition of spiritual deadness. Spiritual coldness to God. Oh, sure, they may be alive physically. They may be walking and living and breathing and physically fit and healthy. But spiritually, they are in that condition of spiritual deadness and coldness to God. The non-believer is lifeless to God and totally lifeless to all spiritual good. So hear this. Because sinners are dead, they are unable to come to God. Just like that fish that we began with in our story was unable to respond. John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me." Literally in the Greek, "No one is able to come to me." It's not a matter of if you want to. It's not a matter of if you'd like to. It's a matter of your ability. Jesus said, "You're not able. You're not able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Like a fish that's dead and unable to respond, unable to bring himself back to life, so it is with every human being born in this world. J.I. Packer put it like this: our hearts are in bondage to sin. We may be breathing physically, he said, but you're dead spiritually because of your trespasses and sins. And this is where we come to one of the most important theological doctrines. We call it the doctrine of total inability. Total inability. Church family, I want you to get this. I want you to know this. I want you to understand this, because it is a doctrine that comes out of the Bible. It would never come from man. Who in the world would say that you're unable to save yourself? What man would ever conceive of that? This is God's declaration. And there are three sort of crucial foundational realities related to total inability. Number one, Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, his sin is imputed to us. And thus, we are all born in a state of condemnation before God. Every single one of us. This is Romans 5:12. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:19. Through one act of disobedience, Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. That's Romans 5:19. This is foundational truth that God says. Number two, a second foundational truth of this, it leads to this pervasive depravity of our nature. Listen to this verse. This is in the Bible, Isaiah 1 verse 6. The whole head is sick. From the sole of the foot to the top of the head, God says, there is nothing sound, literally nothing healthy in it at all. From the bottom of my feet to the top of my head, the whole of my being, the whole of my nature is unhealthy. There is nothing sound in it. This is total depravity. Pervasive depravity. Because of that, here's the third foundational truth. It is the inability of the soul to do anything to come to God. We can't do anything. We cannot change our nature. We can't do anything spiritually good. Listen to what Jeremiah 13:23 says. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spot? Obvious answer, no. Well, then you also can do you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. If that's who your nature is, then you can't do anything good. That's the point of Jeremiah 13:23. Paul says it in Romans 8, verse 8, that those that are in the flesh cannot please God. They are not able to please God at all. You know, all this week, I come here and study, and then I walk across the street and I walk home each morning. There's a beautiful week. I'm carrying my computer bag and carrying my bag with commentaries across the street each day. And there was a dead squirrel. And I noticed that dead squirrel the very first day. What a perfect sermon illustration. And guess what? It was there every day. And I didn't step on it, but I stepped near it. And it didn't move. It was actually pretty flat. No doubt it must have been lifeless, cold, unresponsive in every possible sense of the term, stiff, smelled bad, hard. That was you and me, spiritually, before God saves us. A person does not become dead spiritually because he sins. Rather, the person is dead spiritually because by nature, that's who we are in the fabric of our being. It's who we are in the very makeup of being humans. We are sinful and we are thus unable to come to God. It was years ago when we began Christ Fellowship Bible Church, I went to a graveyard and I recorded a video on preaching in a graveyard. Because there's a very real sense that preaching to lost sinners is preaching in a graveyard. Preaching to the dead. I could yell, I could go to the grave and I could see the person's name and I could scream their name. They wouldn't respond. And a young child would wisely say, "Dad, they're not able to respond because they're dead." What great theology. They're dead and not able to respond. And though somebody may be physically alive, they may have a heartbeat, every naturally born person in the world is spiritually dead and lifeless toward God and completely unresponsive to God. Here we see in verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses. We've broken God's law and in our sins. We have missed the mark of what God requires. We're dead. This is our inability, our inability. And if God would have just said this, I mean, my goodness, that would have been enough. That would have been bad enough. But he goes on. A second heading regarding this doctrine is not only our inability, but number two, the intensity, the intensity. The intensity. How bad are people? All right. I'm a street preacher. OK, I get it. People think they're good. I don't need that. I'm good. I'm fine. That person needs it. Not me. Look at what God says. Verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Well, how did you walk? According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Really, in this verse, God is saying that you lived like Satan in your disobedience. You were devilish. You were disobedient in your pre-conversion nature. Well, what is the conduct like of every person in the world? What is the unbeliever's life like? Listen carefully. It is intense in its awfulness. One writer said, sin is spiritual deformity. Sin is worse than hell. I think I said this earlier because it is what made hell to be hell. Sin is what made the devil to be evil. This verse is loaded, verse 2 here, with little phrases that flesh out the main verb, you formerly walked. Okay, so verse 2 is about how you walk, how you used to walk. He's writing to Christians, he's writing to believers, and he says, verse 2, you formerly walked this way. Here's how you used to live your life. Church family, before God saved you, this is what defined you. This is what described you. This is what you were like. We were walking according to the course of this world. You live just like the culture around you. You live just like the unbelieving world. Then he's going to say, you lived according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. You were living according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. What does that mean? That's a very Jewish way of saying these people are disobedient to God and to His law. I think of what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2 when he said in verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Here's the reality. You and I were living in the world. We were like the world. We loved the world. We pursued the world. And so God says the love of God wasn't in you. Wasn't in you. "For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world." We were worldly. We were devilish. We were disobedient. We were disobedient. What dominates our culture? What dominates our world? What dominates our society? Really, we could boil it down to opposition and rebellion to the Word of God. It's rebellion to God. It's rebellion against our God and His Word. Jesus said, "Unbelievers are ruled by their father, the devil," John 8:44. God says in Psalm 5, verse 9, that the innermost part of unbelievers is, hear this, destruction. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, "The hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in our hearts." God declared in Genesis 6, verse 5, just before He flooded the world, "Every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually." In fact, I could give you many more verses, but just turn with me back a little bit to Romans 3. Romans 3, and I know Bill read this earlier, but I want you to see it again because this is God's description, not from Paul. Yes, Paul is writing it, but he's quoting from the Old Testament here. Romans 3, verse 10, "It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There is none, there is none, there is none, there is none." Verse 12, "All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is no one who does good. Not even one, not even one, not even one." Really, the summary of it all is in verse 18. "There is no fear of God before their eyes." You know, we talk about total depravity. That's kind of a phrase that we often use in our Reformed circles about theology. Total depravity or radical corruption. Listen, that does not mean that you are as bad as you could be. That's not what we're saying. Every single one of us could be much worse than we were. But when we talk about total depravity or radical depravity, it means that sin has permeated and infected and contaminated and polluted every single part of your being. Your thoughts and your body and your mind and your desires and your affections and your motivations. There's not any part of you and me that is untouched by sin. That is intensity. The intensity of our sin. I know there's objections that sometimes come up in people's minds. I hear it a lot. And perhaps somebody's thinking of this objection even here tonight. Yeah. But I've heard people say, and maybe you might have said, "But can't people choose God and seek after God? And don't people find God? Don't people have a free will to pick God and to choose God?" And maybe the best way to answer that objection is with a little story. If I were to take you in our car and we go to the zoo together, and we go to one of the most frequently visited areas for our family at the zoo, and that's the area where the lion is. And we go to the lion cage, and you put before the lion a bowl of meat and a bowl of wheat. Which one will that lion choose to eat? Well, the lion will always choose to eat the meat. He will never choose the wheat because lions don't eat wheat. They eat meat. That's who they are. That's their makeup. That's their nature. A lion certainly has a choice, but he'll only eat the meat because of who he is by nature. That's what total depravity is like. That's what it's like for every person. Are people free to make decisions? Sure, of course. But the problem is this, that sinners will always choose sin. They have a free will to make decisions, but it's always tethered to who they are by nature. They're sinners. They hate God. They hate the light. They're not able to come to God. They're not able to choose God. Jesus said, "No one can come to me." It must take an act outside of us to change what is going on inside of us. This is the intensity of our sinful nature. It's intense. Jesus in John 3 verse 19 said it like this. This is the judgment. And by the way, church family, when you speak to non-believers about this, and maybe you'll hear this, I do, and certainly you maybe have and will. Don't judge me. Who are you to judge? You're not. God already has. God has. Jesus said, here's the judgment. That light has come into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. That's John 3:19. That's what Jesus says. So this is the intensity of our sin nature before God saved us. Notice the inability, and then we've seen the intensity. Now let me give you a third heading if you're taking notes. The third is this, the universality. The universality, or maybe we might use the word the extremity. The extremity. The key thought, according to verse 3 here in our text, is that you and I, together with everyone in this world, we are sinful in every part of our being. Look at verse 3. Among them, Ephesians says, among them. Among who? Among the disobedient ones. Among the disobedient ones, we too all formerly lived. Do you see how Paul's talking to believers there? But he says, you formerly, you used to live. You once lived like this. Listen carefully, little footnote. If what I'm describing in these verses describes you, then you don't know God. Because Paul's talking to believers saying, you formerly were like this. This used to describe you. Look at verse 3. We among them, we too all formerly lived. How'd you live? In the lusts of our flesh. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You're worldly. You've got desires for this world and you constantly, continually indulge. Notice how far and wide the universality. Notice verse 3 begins, among them, we all. You see that little word all there in your Bible? The word all? You know, we could do a really intense Greek study on that word all and try to see if there's anyone here that has escaped out of the condition of all formerly living. But we have. We've all lived this way. We've all sinned. This is who we all were. We were all formerly living in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Jew and Gentile. And Paul even inserts himself here by saying, we, even Paul the Apostle, we all lived this way. Let me just prove the universality of our sin biblically. Isaiah 64 verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, God said. Romans 8 verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Psalm 143 verse 2, in God's sight, no man living is righteous. Solomon was praying, In 1 Kings 8, verse 46, and he said, "There is no man who does not sin." Romans 3, verse 9, we read it earlier, "Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Verse 10, "There's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good, not even one." We all live, you get the point. We've all lived this way. What extreme. What extreme, universal, pervasive depravity. Now, look at what Paul says in Ephesians 2. Look at how he describes verse 3. "Among them we all formerly lived," okay, what? "Indulging the lusts of the flesh." The cravings. Doing what you want to do. Doing what feels good. Doing what your nature, what your heart, what your intuitions, what your desires are leading you. You're doing what you want to do. Paul says, if that's you, you're living like a depraved person whose nature has not been changed. In the lusts of the flesh. He further defines it, verse 3. You're indulging, you're living in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Not just in what you do, but how you think. What makes sin so tragic, it's not only about the bad behavior of people. It's about the mind. The mind is depraved. They can't think straight. The Apostle Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 14, that the non-believing man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for it's absolute foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. So you share the gospel with a non-believer and you're sharing the great news of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And the non-believer thinks that you're a fool. Because in his mind, he's corrupted and he's not able to understand the spiritual truths that you're sharing until God the Spirit opens his eyes. Why would sinners reject the gospel? You're standing on the brink of hell. It's like God is dangling you as a spider over a hot furnace. And he could drop you in at any point. Why would you not run to the Savior who's inviting you? They can't. They can't understand it. They can't get it. So it's not a matter of behavior. We could point the finger at the world all day long and say, look at them, look at them. That's not the ultimate issue. It's the heart. It's their mind. They're alienated from God. We formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We indulged the desires of our sinful flesh and the desires of our sinful mind. We were oriented away from God. We were oriented toward our own sinful inclinations, our own desires. Titus 3 puts it like this. We were slaves. Listen carefully. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Proverbs 21 verse 10 says, the soul of the wicked desires evil. We have to remember, sin's kisses kill. There is nothing good in sin. This is the universal curse. This is the extremity of our fallen nature. That verse 3, we all formerly lived this way. Every single one of us, you and I together, we were under the universal curse. Lord, he could have stopped there. But he doesn't. There's one more heading I must give you. We've seen the inability. We've seen the intensity. We've seen the universality. And now fourth, we see the destiny. The destiny. Well, what happens? Look at the end of verse 3. We were indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were, listen carefully and look at your Bible, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So it's like God is now declaring that we were all children headed for everlasting doom, headed for destruction. We were by nature. R.C. Sproul said the worst thing about our sinful condition is that we were objects of His wrath. Do you see it at the end of verse 3 there? We were children of wrath. The Greek word for wrath, there's a number of words for wrath in the Greek language. The word here for wrath signifies a settled, a very deep-seated anger. It's not a quick, instantaneous lashing out. That's a different Greek word. This is a very settled, a patient, a deep-seated anger that is poured out in punishment upon all who have opposed God. This is the controlled anger of God. This is the passionate anger of God. It is the settled anger of God against sin. Why doesn't God judge the world right now? He's patient. He has a very settled, controlled wrath. That's the word that's used right here. We were children of wrath like the rest. Ephesians 5 and verse 6 puts it like this when Paul writes, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these sins that he just mentioned in verse 5, these sins of immorality and impurity and covetousness and idolatry, these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Psalm 2 says that God's wrath is soon kindled. Jeremiah says God's wrath goes forth like a fire that cannot be quenched. Now, there's one word that I want you to notice at the end of verse 3. We were by nature. Nature. By nature. When Paul says this, it signifies who you were, not because of things that you did, but because of who you are. In other words, you sinned, you were born sinning because your nature is depravity. Psalm 51 verse 5, I was conceived and brought forth in iniquity. Psalm 58 verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb and those who speak lies go astray from birth. Even with our children, we know Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Genesis 8:21, the intention of man's heart is only evil from his youth. Now, in the Greek, at the end of verse 3, when he says, we were by nature children of wrath, that little of wrath could be, and maybe should be translated, we were children destined. Destined for wrath. We were children headed for divine wrath. Every person is born automatically on the broad road that is leading to everlasting judgment and wrath. This is what original sin leads to, the wrath of God forever. That's God's declaration. You're not going to find this at Disney. You're not going to find it on social media. You're not going to find it from the psychology prof at the prestigious universities. You're not going to find it in your orientation at your employment. You're not going to read this. You're not going to see this. You're going to be hard-pressed to find it at Christian platforms. But this is God's declaration. The story is told. I love this story of a young street preacher. He was out on the street one day and he was preaching the gospel when an arrogant young person came and heard a little bit of what that preacher was saying, and that young arrogant youth shouted, "You tell us about the burden of my sin." "I don't feel any burden." "Where's the burden?" And he flippantly, kind of sarcastically, arrogantly said, "How much does this sinful burden weigh, preacher?" Preacher thought for a moment and he responded to the young heckler. And he said, "Young man, tell me this. If I were to put a 400-pound weight on the chest of a dead man, would he feel it?" The arrogant youth said, "Obviously not. He's dead." And the preacher responded, "Well, the man who feels no load of his sin must be dead spiritually." So the young, arrogant man's response to the preacher really proved who he was by nature: dead in sin. Have you ever come to that place where you have felt the weight of your sin? Where you felt the heaviness of your sin? Maybe somebody might say, "Well, yeah, but..." And you make excuses after excuses, and then you begin to compare yourself to others, and before you know it, you're explaining it away, and you result in being a pretty good person at the end of that conversation with yourself. If that's true, then friend, you don't know God, and you don't know yourself. You don't know your sin. You don't know the makeup of your being. Oh, we need to understand that because of who God is, because of the holiness of God, the purity of God, the righteousness of God, He must respond with judgment against lawbreakers. But we sometimes say that God, you must be saved from your sin, and that's true. But God doesn't just throw some clump of sin into hell. He throws sinners into hell. God does not punish the sin as an abstract thing, but the sinner. And the consequences of your sin and my sin do not end with physical death. What a tragedy. What a deception of the evil one that so many young people in our day, so many people in our society think that, where are you going to go when you die? 6 feet under and that's it. What a lie of the evil one that many have been duped into believing. Boys and girls and men and women, we must be reminded there is a judgment to come. There is a real hell of fire. There is a prison for sinners. There's a punishment that does not come to an end. There is a divine anger that will never be satisfied. There is a place of conscious torment that awaits every person who thinks that he's good. Amazingly, no person in heaven thinks that he's good. But everybody in hell thinks that they're good. Hell is a place of dying without death. There is an infinite oven of just burning where God judges eternally the sinner. Conscious, unfading, fair punishment. And it needs to be said with a sermon like this, dealing with the human fabric, the human makeup. If you die in your sins in this condition that we looked at, living for your own pleasures, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, if you die this way, hear for certain that God will catch you and He'll crush you and He'll condemn you. There is no escaping God's hell. This is the horrible and the certain plight of all human beings dead in sin, apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And no person could possibly become a Christian who doesn't humbly accept what God says about him. Yeah, God, I know you've said that about me, but I'm not that bad. That person can rest assured he doesn't know God. Because the need for a Savior comes outside of ourselves. And that Savior is none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. That's why we plead to flee to Jesus, to fly to Jesus, to run to Him, to take shelter in His love, to plead for His mercy, to cry out for God to save you, to have mercy upon you. And He will. He will. What's amazing to me is not so much that the world doesn't get this doctrine. What's amazing to me is that there are so many in the professing Christian church that don't get it. And not just don't get it, they outright reject it. These verses today, really, we might say they take us to amazing depth. Amazing depth. But church family, there's amazing height that we'll come to next week. And then we'll see the amazing grace that God gives. In fact, you can see it in your Bible. Follow with me again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Look at the next two words. But God. Praise the Lord for those two words. Because if it were not for those two words, you and I would be not just hopeless, we'd be helpless to come to God. We're not just extremely, pervasively, radically corrupt. We are unable to come to God. That's what makes the gospel so great. God came to us. But God. Next week, we're going to pick up what God does. What God does. In 1850, there was a man by the name of Basil Manley who said this: Lord, I deserve thy deepest wrath. Ungrateful, faithless I have been. No terrors have my soul deterred, nor goodness wooed me from my sin. My heart is vile, my mind depraved, my flesh rebels against thy will. I am polluted in thy sight, yet, Lord, have mercy on me still. Without defense, to thee I look. To thee, the only Savior, I fly. Without a hope, without a friend, in deep distress, to thee I cry. Speak peace to me, my sins forgive. Dwell thou within my heart, O God. The guilt and power of sin remove. and fit me for thy blessed abode. Jesus is the only hope for the sinner. We are those who were radically depraved in our sin. And if that's you here today, still in your sin, listen to this. There is a radically great Savior that is able to save you to the uttermost. You were, Christian, you were dead in your sin. But God. So next week, let's look at what God does to pick us up out of this depraved condition and bring us to Himself. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank and praise and worship You, O God, for Your honest clarity. You did not mince Your words. You did not leave anything out. You have given the ultimate declaration of our pervasive and radical depravity. And as Christians, all we can do is say, all I have is Christ. I have nothing. I am nothing. I'm a worm. I have nothing good in myself apart from You. All I have is Christ. We thank You, O God, that You have spoken clearly through Your word. Equip this church congregation, not just with good theology, biblical doctrine. I pray, O God, that every heart would be so overwhelmed by the "but God" phrase that You would have mercy upon us and give life to us and reach down and save us by Your grace. Show us Christ, we pray. Show us Christ as we go from here. Encourage our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.